If you want to grab your Bibles and make it to Matthew chapter 6, that's where we are going to be this morning, in Matthew chapter 6. You know, this last year I was really struck by the realization that I actually have more years in ministry behind me than I have ahead of me. I think I have more years behind me than ahead of me, if you want to probably think full-time ministry, that is. Colleen and I left for Kodiak, Alaska 31 years ago. 13 years ago, we left Kodiak, Alaska for Minneapolis to go out to seminary. 9 years this August, God was so kind to bring us here to Olympic Evangelical Free Church. 31 years in the rearview mirror. And the interesting thing is that realization didn't really cause me to start reminiscing over all the great memories of the past years or even the hardships that ministry brings. Rather, it actually drove me to the question that comes out of our text today. And it's a piercing question that we all need to answer. Am I going through the motions, or am I growing in my relationship with Christ? Am I just going through the motions, or am I actually growing in my relationship with Christ? Because if I'm going through the motions, I'm going to be more concerned about the precision of my preaching than I am the progress in my holiness. If I'm just going through the motions, I'm going to be more concerned about the opinions of people than I am with the pleasures of my Savior. If I'm just going through the motions, I'm going to be more concerned about my public image before men than my private life before the Lord. See, the truth of the matter is nobody drifts into a deeper relationship with God. Nobody stumbles into a greater degree of holiness, and no one can be pleasing to God when their highest goal is pleasing themselves. And how can we know this is true? Because it's the principle that Jesus lays down for us in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. He confronts us with the principle in verse 1, and then he goes on to illustrate in verses 2 through 6 and 16 through 18. So let's go to the principle first in verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." Now, as we consider Jesus' command here in verse 1, We actually need to address an unexpected but obvious question if you've been with us all the way through chapter 5 here until chapter 6. Because back in chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says this, "Let your light shine before men that they might see your good works." What are we supposed to do with that? Let your light shine so they might see your good works. Don't do your works so people might see them. You see the conflict? Both verses have to do with our good works. Both of the goals in each is that they might be seen. And we wonder, like, what's the deal? Well, the answer lies in the fact that Jesus is addressing two different sins. Back in chapter 5, verse 16, when he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works," he's directing that at the temptation that we face to hide our discipleship in order to escape the awkwardness, the inconvenience, and at times persecution, but normally it's just plain inconvenience and awkwardness of being identified as a follower of Christ. It's just easier to exist at work if I don't stand out. But on the other side, when we get to chapter 6, verse 1, when he warns us against practicing our righteousness before other people, what is it directed at? It's directed at our spiritual pride. Pride. But at the end of the day, the goal of each's command is the same. Chapter 5, verse 16, the goal is God's glory. And here, in obeying the command that God is giving us, in chapter 6, verse 1, the ultimate goal is the glory of God. But what we see here in chapter 6, verse 1, is that Jesus is not presenting us with a choice between either pleasing God or pleasing other people. It's not just pleasing God or pleasing other people. No, he's actually saying, his main point here is, you are either pleasing God or you are pleasing yourself. Because that's what we're doing when we're trying to please other people. We're trying to please ourselves. You're either pleasing God or you're pleasing yourself. We could also put it maybe another way. Jesus is saying, Christian, you can't play both sides of the fence. You can't play both sides of the fence when it comes to pleasing God. If the primary objective of your Christian life is the praise of other people, you're not going to receive a reward from God. Zero. Zip. Zilch. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Nothing. This is why he tells us to do what's right before God instead of parading our religion before men. And to make sure that we understand, make sure that we can actually get our hands around the true ugliness of man-centered religion, Jesus goes on to highlight what it looked like three different ways in the first century for his first audience. Ways that they were tempted to prostitute their religion for the praise of men. Because that's what we're doing, isn't it? We're prostituting our religion for the praise of men. And the three areas that he highlights are giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. And as he does this, he exposes the hidden objective of the religious hypocrite. Let's begin here in verse 2. Jesus says thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, and that they might be praised. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward, but when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so you might give in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now the first thing we need to realize in this first illustration is that Jesus isn't citing a common practice in the first century. I was doing a lot of reading this week, and almost every commentator is like, you know what, we don't have any records of people standing around blowing trumpets. What Jesus is doing here is he's trying to come up with the most ridiculous situation to illustrate how ugly it is when we try to make a big show of our private giving. He's like, just imagine. Here's a guy with a bag full of money. Maybe he's walking through the temple, maybe he's walking down the street, it doesn't matter. And he's got people with trumpets out in front, blowing them nonstop. And what's the call? Alms. Alms for the poor. Come on. Like, I'm here to help you. And in this ridiculous illustration, we could imagine, what are the trumpets for? They're so the poor people know that the money's here, right? Come and get your money. And we're like, man, nobody could be that crass. Could they be that crass? Could they really be that crass? Yet in this, I don't think Jesus is focused as much on the level of crassness. What he wants us to see and he wants us to recognize is that we are not immune from the abject hypocrisy that this kind of mercenary giving entails. He wants it to land so we can see how hypocrisy runs through our own Christian life. But let's take a minute and double-click on this word hypocrite. I mean, Jesus uses the same word in all three illustrations. In classical Greek, hypocrite was a word that was used of orators and actors. It wasn't initially a negative word. I mean, it's like if you think about it, the orator and their actor, what's their job? Their job is to put on a show. It's to impersonate somebody else. And in the theater, it's totally acceptable to put on a mask, put on some wardrobe, and play another part and try to look like somebody else because that's what the whole purpose of a play is, right? You're play acting. But the trouble with the religious hypocrite, deliberately sets out to deceive people. Deliberate. Yeah, the religious hypocrite is like an actor. The religious hypocrite is playing make-believe. Yet he's nothing like the actor on the stage in that what is he doing? He's perverting a good and righteous act of religious piety into nothing more than a theatrical display. And what does he want? He wants the applause of men. He wants people to see. He wants to get patted on the back. Jesus is telling us that hypocrisy is not an accident. It's an intentional attempt to deceive people by concealing our true motives and desires. It's intentional. We want to look a certain way so that we get a certain response. And it has nothing to do with God. It's interesting that Jesus does not say, he doesn't say that the hypocrite will receive no reward at all. Does he? He doesn't say he'll receive no reward. No, he actually says they've received their reward. They've received it. In fact, this word received in verse 2 is a word that was stamped on receipts that meant paid in full. They've received everything that they were looking for, and they've got it, paid in full. They got the applause of men. What else do they need? But what do they forfeit as we look back at verse 1? They forfeit their reward before God. Jesus wants us to see there's no reward from God for those who seek it from men. There's no reward from God for those who are seeking it before men. We see the same thing when he goes to prayer, verse 5. When you pray, you mustn't be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. We come to the second example. And I don't think anybody would deny that prayer is a good and righteous act before the Lord, yes? It's good. Even more, the historical record tells us the devout, God-honoring Jews prayed 3 times a day, just like Daniel. 3 times. But when it comes to the religious hypocrite that Jesus is talking about here, the religious hypocrite doesn't love prayer. What they love is the opportunity that public prayer gives them to attract the applause of men. And you think about it, like why did Jesus highlight the synagogue and the street corner instead of the temple? Well, it seems to be that the hypocrites plied their trade there more than they did in the temple, possibly. Certainly in the synagogue. The synagogue was like the center of Jewish worship, and it was also the center of Jewish community life. Synagogues were houses of prayer. And what would often happen in the synagogue is that the ruler of the synagogue would call on individual people to pray. But the temptation of those who were called on to pray in public was the same temptation that Christians face today when they're called to pray in public. You know what that temptation is? To pray to the people instead of praying to God. We can pray in such a way that our audience is really the audience in front of us, but not God. You know, kind of prayers that leverage pious declarations. that employ well-mannered elocution. Not that leveraging God's word and using his word and being engaged in our prayer is a wrong thing, but the question he's saying the prayer isn't directed towards God, it's directed towards the people. We want to impress the people. But the synagogue wasn't the only place that people misused prayer. They did it out in public. Remember, they're praying 3 times a day, right? What better thing to do if you want to be noticed and recognized as this awesome prayer warrior than to just so happen to be very busy about your day on the busiest street corner in town when the hour of prayer arrives? Oh, the hour of prayer arrived. Oh, it's really busy. I'm going to get busy about my praying right in the middle of everybody to make sure they can see me that I'm really dedicated to God. And what are they doing? They're just parading their so-called piety in front of other people. And again, what's the ultimate reward for these prayers according to Jesus? It's the same as the one who gives hypocritically. They've been paid in full. They've been paid in full. When they received the praise of men, they've received it. And what's the cost? They received nothing from God. They weren't really addressing God in the first place. Let's jump down to verses 16 through 18, skipping over the Lord's Prayer. We're going to get to that next week. When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, when we talk about fasting, I recognize that probably a majority of people in here know what Jesus is talking about. But let's just slow down in case anybody's not on the same track. Maybe some of our younger kids or somebody who hasn't been around the church a lot. Like Jesus isn't talking about the kind of fasting that you do for your diet or for your health. He's not talking about that intermittent fasting thing that a lot of people do nowadays. Nor is he talking about the kind of fasting that non-Christian religions employ. Because the way they use their fasting is to appease their gods or to make contact with the spirits so they can manipulate their power. But fasting for the people of Israel was very different. It was part of their religious life. The Jewish calendar required a nationwide fast on the Day of Atonement, Jewish New Year. Kings or religious leaders might call for regional or nationwide fasts in times of war or if the autumn rains failed to appear. And individual Jews observed personal times of fasting to pursue religious self-discipline. They observed personal times of fasting to demonstrate their deep sense of repentance and brokenness before the Lord. And they also came in times of fasting to bring deep requests to God and petitions. Fasting very deeply ingrained in Jewish life, not so much in modern Christianity. But what had begun? What had begun for fasting is a humble expression of religious discipline and devotion to God. Just like prayer and just like giving, had become an occasion for public self-righteousness. As hypocritical fasters did everything they could to showcase their fasting through their sad and disheveled appearance. In fact, as I was studying this week, I was struck by the fact that there's a deliberate wordplay here when Jesus says this. Like in the Greek, it's this. They render themselves unrecognizable in order that they might be recognized by others. They want to be seen. And what does Jesus say? This kind of fasting is hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Because true godly fasting, true godly fasting is motivated by a heart for God. It's not motivated by human admiration. To quote an article from John Piper, Fasting and the Father's Reward, he says this: there are two dangers that these fasting folks have fallen into. One is they're seeking the wrong reward in fasting. Namely, they're seeking after the esteem and the praise of other people. And number two is that they're hiding their motive with a pretense of love for God. And I think that that's like the worst part. They're hiding their motives with a pretense of the love of God. Because at its core, fasting means a love for God. It's a hunger for God. So on the outside with their actions, what are they saying? They're saying, I have a hunger for God. But on the inside, their hunger is really to be admired and approved by other people. So what do we see? If we were going to kind of summarize what Jesus is saying here, he's saying that our acts of piety are emptied of their power when we perform them for the praise of men. Whatever they are, our acts of piety are emptied of their power when we perform them for the praise of men. Before we move on, let's just grab some examples from everyday life. Because the truth is that you and I can fall into the very same hypocrisy that Jesus highlights in these examples. We don't have to look back 2,000 years to see religious hypocrisy, do we? I mean, why don't we turn back just a few years to begin with? We'll give ourselves a little buffer. There was a time when Christians wore really nice clothes to church on Sunday, right? And it was a sign of respect, and it was a sign of reverence for God. But over time, what happened? What happened over time? It's that Christians started to judge other people's devotion to God by the standard of clothing, not their heart. It all became about the clothes, not how a person truly was on the inside. As a youth pastor, when I was in Alaska for the first half of my ministry years up there, constantly encouraging my students, who most of them went to public school at the time, to stand up for Christ in their local church. And there was different things we did. There was events. There was, back in the day, there was a thing called See with the Pole at the early part of the year. They'd pray around the flagpole and everything. And so some students would carry Bibles to class and such. But over time, guess what? A couple of them started to carry really, really big Bibles. Not small Bibles. Big dictionary-sized ones. To be seen. But if we move closer to us, we move closer to home, we can be tempted to pervert things as well. And I think a common area that can happen in the church at large is we can be tempted to pervert our service to the church. Our service to the church in turn it into this secret pursuit of public applause. Whether that be serving as a pastor, serving as an elder, a deacon, a teacher, a ministry coordinator. Like, there is not a thing that you can do in church that cannot be perverted in a way to try to get the applause of other people. And the truth of the matter is, while some might begin with that objective, it's true, I don't think that we all begin with the wrong objective in mind. We might not start there. We might start serving because we want to serve. But over time, what happens as we serve our fellow church members? We learn it is not easy to serve them. They don't recognize the very real sacrifice that we embrace on their behalf. They don't see it, right? They don't always express their appreciation for our service. And even worse, we have to endure the criticism of those who aren't doing anything at all. We could keep on going down the list. There's things that anger us and frustrate us when we are out and stepping out to serve God, and then it starts to change our heart. See, instead of grounding our hope and joy in the worthiness of our Savior, we grind our teeth because nobody appreciates our service. It's real. I've seen it happen time and time and time again in the church. And I've seen it happen time and time again in my very own heart. There's times I've been the hypocrite that Jesus is condemning. 31 years, there's times I've preached sermons for the praise of men. I've led worship for the praise of men. I've done hard things and sacrificed time and energy for the praise of men. And guess what? I received the reward that I was looking for. But no matter how much praise, you know what you learn along the way? It's never enough. No matter what you receive, no matter how high and how great it is, it evaporates. The moment, it's like it's being said and it just dissipates into the air. And you can either try to chase more of it or realize it doesn't last. The praise of men can never satisfy the longings that God's reward provides. And that's the thing that we don't always see. We chase it harder and harder, but it leaves us more and more empty. So what's the solution? How are we supposed to conquer and kill this secret desire to be praised by people instead of to pursue the praise of our Savior? Well, Jesus points us to one solution, even though he uses three different illustrations. Let's go back to the text. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 3. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jump down to verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 17 and 18. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What's Jesus' solution? Is Jesus calling us to abandon the public gathering of the church because it's better to worship in private and pray in private? Is he saying just give up on meeting together because obviously it's the worst place to be? Well, I think you hopefully know the answer to that as you read your New Testament is clearly no. That is not Jesus' solution, is to just disband the church and go pray in your private prayer closets. No, we read through the New Testament and it's full of commands to worship and pray and sing and give and serve together as a church. Like the church is God's plan A for his mission in the world. It's not plan B. But if he's not commanding us to abandon the public gathering of the church, what is he commanding us to do? I think it's this. It's to live as if God is our only witness. We need to live and serve and minister as if God is our only witness. Let's just go back to the text. When it comes to giving, it should be clear. Jesus isn't calling us to give in a random or haphazard manner. Like it's impossible to be a faithful steward of the money that God has given you if you're not, don't know what you're giving and you don't know what you're doing. No, his command to not let our left hand know what the right is doing is a metaphorical way of saying this: give to the needy and to the needs of the church and quietly go on with the rest of your life being satisfied that God is your only witness. Whether it be giving to the needy or giving to the church, we don't need a church full of bronze plaques on every little thing that's in the church. In fact, I think Jesus is saying we probably shouldn't have bronze plaques. When it comes to praying, it should likewise be clear that Jesus isn't elevating private prayer over public prayer. Nor is he openly condemning the public prayer. Because I mean, John Calvin, 400 years ago, he points out, like we're commanded in countless passages to pray to God and to praise him in the public assembly, in the midst of the crowd of men, and be for all people, not only to testify of our faith and do gratitude, but here, get this, to excite others to do the same. When we pray together, we are lifting up our prayers. But what's one of the goals in that? To excite our brothers and sisters to pursue and do the very same thing. So what do? We pray as if God is our only witness. Finally, when it comes to fasting, Jesus isn't trying to tell us that if you're fasting, the value of your fast is instantly lost and forfeit if somebody recognizes that you skipped dinner. That's not what he's talking about. No, he's saying fasting is always motivated by desire. When we fast because we have a deep, longing desire that cannot be satisfied by food. And that is the pleasure of experiencing more of God himself. So therefore, fast as if God is our only witness. Who are we doing what we're doing for? We're doing it for God. And what's the payoff? What we gain when we perform our acts of righteousness and public ministry in the church is as if God is our only witness. The answer that Jesus repeats over and over again is, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Therefore, live as if God is your only witness and look to God as your only reward. That's the second half. Look to God as your only reward. So let's ask the question, what in the world is this reward that God promises to give? What's the reward? Well, on the one hand, we need to recognize that our primary experience of this reward, our primary experience of this reward is not going to be in this life, but in the life to come. We need to recognize that. Otherwise, we will constantly be struggling. Once again to Calvin, he says this: the meaning of Christ's word, God will one day show that he was pleased with those good works which appeared to be lost because they were concealed from the eyes of men. One day, God is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And he's going to do it in a way that everybody's going to know, even though on this earth it appeared to be lost. But on the other hand, I don't think that Jesus is limiting all of this reward to our experience in everlasting joy. He's not pushing everything off until the return of Christ. Because if we're living as if God is our only witness, if we're looking to him as our only reward, God knows. God knows that we're looking for him to manifest himself more fully in our lives, to satisfy our deepest longings, and to expand our relationship with him. He's going to know that what we want isn't something that other people could ever provide. We're pursuing him. And when God sees this, he responds with his secret reward. He gives us more of himself. He gives us more of the blessings that Christ secured for us. He rewards us, but by answering prayers that are prayed in accordance with his instructions in verses 19 through 13. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. In addition to this, we know that our God answers other prayers. Physical healing and guidance. Needs being met. Simply put, the primary rewards in this life are a deeper relationship with God, the exaltation of his name, and the expansion of his kingdom. Isn't that what we want? I don't know how many Christians I've talked to over the years that their Christian life feels empty, like they're just pushing a boulder up a mountain, and for everything they're doing, there doesn't seem to be any sort of growth. Yet it's in pursuing God the way he calls us to that we receive it. Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What are they going to be satisfied with if they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is God going to give them ice cream? No, more righteousness. Greater righteousness, growth in righteousness. Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord and you're going to get a new house and a big boat and a nicer car. No. Delight yourself in the Lord, and if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, what is he going to give you? More of himself. Because you are the desire. He is the desire of your heart. So as we conclude this morning, I want to return to the opening question that we all need to ask. Am I going through the motions, or am I growing in my relationship with Christ? Where are you today? Because no matter where you're at today, you don't have to stay there. Am I going through the motions, or am I growing in my relationship with Jesus Christ? I mean, we could go through a couple of things we've covered in here when it comes to giving. Are you the kind of person who tries to telegraph your acts of generosity so that you can be seen? Or maybe we ought to follow that up with, do you make any effort to actually give to the needy at all? Is that even something on your radar? When it comes to prayer, is your public praying an overflow of your private praying? Think about that. Is your public praying an overflow of your private praying? Or do you pray more frequently and fervently when you're in a group of people? But there's another kind of person we could also address. And their hearts off as well. They refuse to pray in public in a group of believers because they're afraid their prayers aren't polished enough and they don't want to sound stupid. Once again, worrying about how people think about them when they're praying instead of just saying, I'm praying to God. I don't need to impress anybody with my language. Finally, when it comes to the church, are you actively pursuing ways to serve in the body of Christ and fulfill his mission? Or are you more tempted to restrict your service to activities that serve your personal desires and your sense of self-worth? What motivates your service in the church? We could keep going through a list. We could keep adding on. Maybe God has brought some things to mind as we've gone through here. It's worth time in prayer and thought over and meditation. Because when it comes down to it, Jesus gives us one of two options. We're either pleasing God or we're pleasing ourselves. And we want to make sure it's the first, not the second.